So that's irrefutable law of human nature. I did have a young man question me one time of what if he just didn't have the feelings toward the Lord that he should have. He just didn't feel love for God like he thought he should. And I told him, well, invest more of a treasure in this thing. And that's not only money, that's one way you can invest a treasure. But invest your time. And more than that, invest some suffering. There's nothing like that. You can invest some suffering. Fasting, agonizing and groaning, travailing in prayer before God. That's investing a treasure in this. Matter of fact, if you don't feel toward your husband or wife or children the way you should, if your heart isn't right, invest some more treasure in them. And let your feelings follow your actions. Your feelings will eventually follow if you'll invest enough treasure in the Lord or whatever it is. I was just talking last night about, I've heard different men, center men actually, talking where I work, and they'd say when their son or daughter reached 16, some of them wait until they, when they graduate, and they buy them a nice new car, sports car usually, the kind the young people love. And their complaint is, they get that nice brand new car and they take it out and they race it and they oftentimes wreck it and they just treat it, don't take any care of it at all, don't maintain it, and they tear it all to pieces. And then that father reacts angrily and he says, well, I'm not buying you another one, you'll buy the next one yourself. And so that young person goes to work, usually at a minimum wage job. And they work and they sweat and they labor and they buy them an old junker. And the father's amazed. They said, you know, they take so much better care of that old junker than they did of that brand new sports car that I bought them. But the difference is they've got some suffering. They got an investment in it. They got some sweat and toil, if no blood, at least sweat and toil and maybe some tears invested in that. And they know what's involved. They then understand how much a car costs and how much labor is involved in it. And their heart's in that, and their treasure is there. There will your heart be also. So, I mean, it's important that we recognize and be honest with ourselves. Where is our heart? A wise man said, my son, give me thine heart. And I'll tell you, our young people wouldn't have so much trouble with their feet and their eyes and their hands if they really gave God their heart. He said, give me thine heart. Give me the center of your affections. And the wise man realized that. It's very frustrating to try to get somebody to work for God or work on any job, for anything, if their heart's just not in it. Now, we used to do that when I was growing up, especially my youngest sister, oftentimes say, well, me and my sister next to me would be wanting to play a game there in the neighborhood, kickball or whatever it was, and my younger sister often, well, I don't want to play. And we would compel her to play. Because we needed, we didn't have many kids in the neighborhood. We needed every available person. But you know, it was very frustrating because she didn't care and she wasn't trying and her heart wasn't in it. And it is very frustrating to try to get people to come to church or pay their tithes or do anything for God when their heart's somewhere else. They're just always backsliding and drifting away. Well, he gives us a key here to getting our heart in the right place, to cause us to seek the kingdom of God. He said, verse 33, sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. And I guarantee if a person sells what they have and gives it to the poor, their heart, they're laying up treasure in heaven, their heart will be there also. I even believe this as a principle. If you're going to have nice things on it, make sure that you always have more money invested in heaven than you do anywhere on earth. Where's Bill Gates' heart at? It's where his treasure is. And he's even made, I've heard people quote him anyway, he's made statements that, you know, he just doesn't have time to worry about God or his relationship with God in this world. He's got worth over $100 billion. In this world, he's got treasure in this world. Wise thing for him to do would be to take the majority of it and invest it in heaven, and then his heart would be in the right place. But that applies to all of us. Make sure you've got more invested in heaven than what you have on earth. If that means giving 20, 25, 30, 40, 50% of your income, then do it. Some men have given 90% and living off 10%. But if you've got trouble with your heart's not in it, and I believe this too. One of the reasons that that my faith, you know, I've looked at this thing. The young people I grew up with in the Church of God, most of them, their heart wasn't in it, and their heart's still not in it, and they're backslid. And one of the reasons, as I said, I invested treasure. One of the treasures was when your parents say you're not wearing shorts, we don't care if every other kid in the gym class is, and you're not dancing in their dance class, well, then you suffer because you're there's an embarrassment, you know, and you're different from everybody else, and everybody looks at you. And so you can invest a treasure of persecution. You suffer for something, it means more to you. God's put that in, even in the nature of man. You know, a woman suffers to bring a baby into this world. God designed that. And that baby means a lot more to her because she's went through the valley of the shadow of death to bring that child to life. Carried the burden for many months, even before it was born, and then went through the labor pains. But likewise, that man, when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. He was saying what the groom said to his espoused bride in those days before they got married. He would say to her, I'm going and I'm going to prepare a place for us to live after we get married. So he went and he labored, and no doubt he saved money so that they would have a nice honeymoon. And he worked and he invested a treasure. And so sometimes we live in such an easy age. I'm afraid that oftentimes easy come. You've heard that expression, easy come and easy go. And you've also heard of easy believism. Well, Christ isn't talking about easy believism here. He's talking about, hey, invest more in heaven than what you do on earth. Sell what you have. And one rich young ruler, he said, sell all that you have. Sell all that you have. Come and take up your cross and follow me. And what? And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on before. Let your loins be girded. This waiting on the Lord, some people think it's just sitting with your arms crossed or twiddling your thumbs or doing nothing, being lazy. But there's an active waiting. Matter of fact, if I have to wait on something, I'd much rather be busy occupying than to just sitting there and staring at the clock. That makes it so much longer and more unbearable. Matter of fact, I've worked midnight shift, and there's something about the night hours. They are so much longer than the daylight hours. But I've said this, if I'm going to be up all night, I'd rather be working all night, doing something, and that passes the time off. I remember one, the most hectic job I had, it was just rush, a lot of pressure, recording in a computer, and then doing both physical and mental work, and just rushing all night long, and that was the only job I ever recall where I never got sleepy one time all night long, because the adrenaline was just flowing, and everything was on edge, and if you made a mistake, your co-workers we're going to be angry because it might affect their bonus and their pay if you didn't record everything exactly right. And so you were under pressure, but you were rushing around and busy. And that was much easier than just sitting there waiting all those hours, 4, 5, and 6 o'clock at night. And I think even God recognized that. You know, when He said, 1,000 years is with the Lord as one day, and one day is 1,000 years, and then He said, or as a watch in the night. 1,000 years is like a watch in the night. Well, a watch in the night was only 3 hours, you see. So He's acknowledging those nighttime hours do seem longer than those daylight hours. In fact, we'll see that later on, and we'll come back to that in these verses. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when He will return from the wedding, that when He cometh and knocketh, they may open unto Him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if He shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. Now there's that second watch, or third watch. But the psalmist said, 1,000 years is like a watch in the night. The second watch, first watch, first 1,000 years since Christ came. Now we've gone through 2,000 years since Christ came. And here He says, the Lord, if He comes in the second watch or in the third watch, I think He looked down through time and He didn't know the day or the hour. And I still don't think He knows the day or the hour. I don't think the Holy Ghost didn't know. He said the Father is the only one that knows. And I don't think the Holy Ghost still know. The Holy Ghost could have revealed it to Him. But He didn't know. But He looked down through time and He could see it's either the second or third. It's in that transition time there. Second watch or third watch? Well, I can't tell. But sometime between that 2000 in this time we live, the Lord's going to come. Blessed, He said, if He shall come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he wouldn't have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. I believe it was Isaiah, who said, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They that look at those promises that come to those that wait upon the Lord. It's true that haste makes waste, and we can run ahead of God. We can get so impatient. It's one of the most common mistakes that Christians make. God gives them a dream or He gives them a vision, and they say, well, I've waited a day or two. Now it's time for this to be fulfilled. You know, maybe we heard Joseph preached on the other. Maybe that's what Joseph was trying to do when he told his father and mother and brothers, you're going to bow down. Maybe he thought, well, they'll make me the head of the household when I tell them these dreams. But they didn't work out that way, did it? It was not to come to pass till what, 20 years later? As we think of waiting on God, you know, oftentimes we think, well, I went to the altar and I prayed for an hour. I really tarried and waited on God. And that's one way of waiting on God in the altar. Then some of us might think of when Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and tarry. Wait on God, He's saying, until you be endued with power. Well, they went and they waited for 10 days. And in fact, when the Holy Ghost fell, they were sitting. They had no doubt done some kneeling and some standing and singing and what have you. But when it fell, they were just sitting there waiting on God. Filled all the house where they were sitting, it says. So we might think of that. Well, 10 days I'll wait on God. But really, all of life is waiting. And Job say, all the days of my appointed time will I wait until my change come. If you go up here to Butler County Memorial, on my father's tombstone, you'll find those words. All the days of my appointed time will I wait until my change comes. So our whole lifetime's awaiting. We look at the Old Testament. The promise was given to Eve. Now some say when she said, I have gotten, you know, she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord, that she really believed this was the promised seed. She believed this first baby born. You know, this is the promised Messiah. But he wasn't. In fact, Cain slew Abel, and then Seth became the replacement for Abel. Seth was the one in the Messianic lineage. But you know, it didn't come about till about 4,000 years later. Waiting, Israel was waiting on God. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, you know, we think, oh, we're going to pray and have it. We're used to instant solutions, instant answers in our day. But oftentimes, Israel, there they are in Egypt. And the Egyptians, there arises a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, and they begin to oppress them, make their lives hard and miserable, and they cry out to God, God, deliver us from Egypt. And you know what His answer was? I've heard your cry, and there's going to be a son born. But it wasn't until that son was born and was 80 years old until Moses delivered them from the Egyptians, brought them out. So it was over 80 years that they waited. And God often did things that way. When in the book of Judges, Israel will be oppressed by their enemies, and God would say, I hear your cry. And one time He said that, and He said, now this couple, they're going to have a son, and he's going to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb, Samson. He's going to begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So oftentimes God works generationally. What about over there in the New Testament? Simeon and Anna. Waiting for the Messiah and the promise given. You're not going to depart. You're not going to die, Simeon, until you have seen the Lord's Christ. But both of them were very old. They think Anna was over 100 years old, been praying and waiting for the Messiah. And so it is that our waiting sometimes involves not just days, hours, days, or weeks, or months, but years and a lifetime. And what about Caleb? His waiting was not even caused by his own disobedience. His waiting was caused by the disobedience of those around him. 10 out of the 12 spies said, "We're like grasshoppers. We can't take the land. They're too big. They're too mighty. They got cities walled up to heaven." And so for that reason, Caleb had to wait for 40 plus years. But you know what he said after his long wait was over? He still wanted that mountain. His dream, his vision had not changed one bit. And not only that, while all of his contemporaries of his generation, he watched them all get old and die out there in the wilderness from 20 years old and upward. But not only did he not die, he didn't even age. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." That's Caleb. "They shall mount up with wings." And he said, "I'm still able to fight and not get weary. Just like my strength to go out to battle is today just as it was then when I said, I want that mountain." So God is able to preserve us, to bring about the vision or the dream that he has given us, even as he did with Caleb. "They shall renew their strength." God's able to renew our youth. What about Abraham and Sarah? You know, Sarah got so tired of waiting, she said, "Here, take Hagar. Let's help God out a little bit here." And you know, that always leads to trouble. People have asked me, "Well, what about all this cloning and this surrogate parents?" And they're shocked when I say, "What? Abraham tried." They think that's a new thing. I said, "Well, Abraham tried that 4,000 years ago." And I said, "His descendants are still fighting, still causing family feuds some 4,000 years later. Because Sarah said, here, you be the surrogate mother. You bear this child on my knees and it'll be mine." That's the custom of our day. And Ishmael, what did it say about him? "He will be a wild man. Every man's hand will be against him, and he'll be him against the world." His oldest son, Nebajoth, built the city called Petra. The Nabataeans, the descendants of Ishmael's oldest son. Well, that's a fortress city. That's exactly where you'd want to live if you're a wild man and every man's hand's against you and it's you against the world. You go back in a canyon and hew you out a city out of the sandstone. And that's exactly what the descendants of Ishmael did there in Israel. But anyway, I don't recommend surrogate parenting, not whatsoever. That's not waiting on the Lord and trusting in the Lord time and time and time again in Scripture. If God wants somebody to have a child, He opens and closes the womb. And many of the remarkable men in Scriptures were born to barren women. Time and time, even in the New Testament, John the Baptist, old parents that were barren. So God enjoys doing the impossible, and it still happens in our day. People who say, a lot of it is just resting in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Galatians chapter 5 talks about waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith. Stand fast, he said, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Real liberty is not a license to sin. Real liberty is freedom from sin. Jesus said that. Whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. Now in our day, they're using that saying, well, liberty is just the freedom for me to do anything I want to do and commit all kinds of sin. But the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free is freedom from sin. And he said, don't get tangled up with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. So you can fall from grace. He said, you are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. It's not only possible to be saved, be converted, but you can be running well and still get hindered. Satan can hinder us. He can delay us. Paul said to one church, I would have come, but Satan hindered me, he said. Sometimes we have to wait on God. One of the most tragic stories in Scripture is of King Saul. When he failed, he wanted, he had noble intentions. He wanted to ask God, should I go out to this battle, and how should I approach this battle? And he waited for Samuel to come, and he waited, and he waited, but he finally got tired of waiting, and he said, well, I'll just sacrifice myself. And as soon, he said, I forced myself, and as soon as he got done, there was Samuel. So oftentimes that's the case with us. Just before the answer comes, we take matters into our own hands, just as Saul did. And that's really when he lost the kingdom. There was other disobedience. But when Samuel saw what he had done, he had taken the office of another, usurped power and authority. It's a very dangerous thing. One man said, power corrupts. Was that Lord Byron? Or maybe it's Lord Acton. One of them said, power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. But what I would say is it's usurped power that really corrupts. It's when you take power that God hasn't given you and he doesn't want you to have, like Saul did. You take an office that God has not appointed you to. And he doesn't want you in that office. And you say, I'm going to do this anyway. Saul took the attitude, I'm the king and I can be the priest too if I want to. And he took that usurped power. I've said power corrupts. If you don't believe that, just look what it's done to American women. Amen. American women so powerful and fighting for what? Abortion rights. Killing millions. I know not all of them are doing it, but that's what the feminist movement has done. Not only fought to get it, but now fights continually to keep the right to kill 40 million babies in this country, hundreds of millions around the world. That's usurped power, the corrupting influence of usurped power, saying, it's my body, I'll do what I want with it, when I please, where I please, and if I don't want this baby, I'll just kill it. That's usurped power. And it absolutely does corrupt. But he said, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by